Welcome back to another session. This session is entitled Eldership and Church Life. It really does overlap our previous session, which has dealt with church leadership, but there are a few other issues specifically involved with eldership that I'd like to present. So it will be a shorter program, but put together gives an overall view of church leadership and eldership. Eldership, we must appreciate, isn't just a New Testament word. We actually read about elders in the Old Testament in Exodus 3, verse 16. It says there, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers,'" etc. Also in Exodus 18, verse 21, "Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with you." Now this demonstrates a time in Moses' life, and it was actually Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who came to Moses and suggested, "You seem to be under a lot of pressure judging the people on every small matter. So why don't you appoint others?" And this is what Moses did. He appointed other leaders, elders, as we've seen already from Exodus, who shared in the judging process. So this is another role, really, that equates to New Testament eldership as well. In Exodus 19, verse 7, "Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him." In Numbers 11, verse 25, "The Lord came down in a cloud and spoke unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease." Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, "Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." Now, there were the priesthood, there was also elders, and they were generally the priests, the princes rather, or the rulers of each of the tribes, people in whom, as we've seen, God required them to have certain spiritual attributes. So eldership isn't just consigned to the New Testament pages. It was very much part of the government structure, the leadership structure, even in the Old Testament under the Mosaic law. In fact, we even read about elders in the book of Revelation when John gets his vision of heaven. Revelation 5, verse 14. "The four beasts said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever." Now, if you look carefully at the vision John got of heaven, particularly in chapters 4 and 5, as we've already discussed in another program, there was God the Father, the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ. He saw these 24 elders, and then thousands upon thousands, and in fact millions, of spirits or angels around the throne. It would appear, even in God's heaven, that he has these special 24 elders, high-ranking angels, no doubt, who have leadership roles. We also read in the Bible, of course, about archangels, which appear to be, again, high-ranking angels, perhaps Michael and Gabriel, that are named in Scripture, with special jobs, functions, to perform. As we look at these angels, we appear to see them in a common theme. Michael is always the angel that appears to fight, to do battle. And Gabriel appears to be the one who comes when there is birth, i.e. to Joseph and Mary in relation to the Messiah's birth. So eldership isn't something that was dreamed up by the apostles or something that was actually foreign to Israel's history. Now in 1 Peter 5 verse 1 it says there, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder So notice that Peter, who was an apostle, referred to himself also as an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that is for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So here there is quite clear instruction on where elders should be in relation to their attitudes and their function. He says to feed the flock. In other words, an elder is effectively a shepherd, because he draws a contrast there in verse 4 that when the chief shepherd, that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall appear, taking the oversight willingly, not for money's sake, but of a ready mind. And in verse 3 he says, not being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. James 5:14 says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So here's another role of eldership. Elders were required to be called for, to pray for sick people, anointing. We've already seen in another session that the laying on of hands is a first principle of the doctrine of Christ. Now, if we consign this verse or these verses to just the era of the spirit gifts, then really we need to rip that bit out of our scriptures. And it's very dangerous to do. I believe there is an application to this, because really we'd love to have the spirit gifts, but it's not relevant. God can still heal, and he still desires for the leaders of his people to pray for the people, to anoint with oil, which of course is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. So this is one of the functions, again, that elders play and played in the church. Acts 21, verse 18. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Again, in the time of Acts, there were elders being appointed to lead the churches. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. That is, the leaders of the church there. Now, as we've already discussed, elders were chosen. They were appointed, as in the case of church leaders generally, not voted in. Please take this point as being most important. It is a totally wrong thing to be running a church and running it democratically. You know, it's very common in this Western world for democracy to be seen as the be-all and the end-all. If you have democracy, you have the best. Well, that's not God's way. We may refer, in fact, to God's government as a theocracy, God's rule, or an autocracy, God in control. You see, the word democracy, it comes from two Latin roots, demos kratia, which literally means people power. People decide, obviously through voting, who shall be the leaders. In Acts 14, verse 21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. Here, again, just another example of where elders were ordained, appointed by the apostles, not voted in. In Titus, again, won't read that again. We did deal with this in the leadership part of it. But again, it gives the qualifications for those who are going to be elders in the church. They're not my rules. These are the scriptural requirements for those who are going to be elders. So again, if you're establishing a church, moving on to preach somewhere else, and you need to appoint people, you can't just leave the sheep without a shepherd. You need to appoint a person or people to be the shepherd, to be the elders, whatever. You need to consider these requirements. In essence, you need to know something about the people you're appointing. It's actually irresponsible of us, A, to leave a group of people unshepherded, and B, to appoint someone that really you don't know. This is the model of Scripture and how the apostles did it. Again, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the requirements there. In Acts 1, I just wanted to look at this because I have mentioned a couple of times that God's government structure, the leaders that were appointed, was never done democratically. Sometimes people may quote Acts chapter 1 because this was the incident where Judas obviously had committed suicide. There were now 11 of the disciples left. They needed to replace him. And in Acts 1, we read there that they needed to do this, and it needed to be someone that from the beginning of the baptism of John unto the same day that Jesus was taken from them, that one would be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. So they appointed two. That is, they chose two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, two men. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, which know the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen, that he may take part of his ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." They gave forth their lots, and their lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So effectively, Matthias replaced Judas amongst the 12. Now, some people misconstrue this, that all the apostles got together, these two options, and they voted which one should be. Well, that's not what happened. It says they cast forth lots. Now, you read about that in Scripture, the lot being cast. We don't know exactly how it functioned, but it appears it was in some shape or form a chance, what we would call a chance thing. We might liken it to throwing a dice. You know, you might have a dice with just two numbers. One was representative of Joseph and the other one Matthias, so the number that came up corresponded. Either way, it had nothing to do with people democratically voting. They chose two who clearly would have qualified under the eldership spiritual requirement. They prayed to God that he would determine through this, as we would see it, chance selection. And then he was chosen by the casting of the lots. And it's the only scripture in the whole of the Bible that even comes close, and of course it is misconstrued, but even comes close to showing that someone was chosen democratically. You may think I'm going on a little bit about this, and to be fair, I do have a bit of a bee in my bonnet about this, because I've seen how impotent churches become when this democratic system, totally unbiblically, is used to select leaders. They're usually the wrong people, actually, in the position. And if we're going to go out and be leaders, and God willing, establish little groups of believers or churches, those who are called out, we need to be doing this biblically and correctly. In John 6, verse 70, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?'" Referring, of course, to Judas. Even Jesus said, "I have chosen you 12. All 12 disciples, 12 apostles were chosen by the Lord. Now, just again, referring to the gender of leaders, needs to be pointed out as you look in Scripture. All of the disciples were men. All of the apostles were men. The elders that were chosen were men. That is the scriptural way. However, as I've already stated, there was always work for the women. We're told, actually, of the women that they supported the work through their substance. As if to say, because obviously, on a mission field, we know for ourselves. We're here for 2 weeks. We have to eat. clothes have to be washed, etc. There are functions that need to be performed for us to survive here. And that was a role of the women in Scripture, a most important role in actual fact. I just want to look at what might seem an odd aside in relation to leadership and eldership, but counting of money. And again, as I mentioned in our leadership message, money. It's one of those necessary evils. It's one of the root of all evils, as the Bible says. But inevitably, money gets collected, money gets donated in the church. Is there a particular way it should be counted? The reason I ask this question is because it was asked of me on a mission trip in Malawi. The church was fairly young, and one of the brothers asked, you know, how should we go about counting the money? Well, the Bible specifically doesn't say how it should be done, but I'll share with you a few thoughts. In our fellowship, I've been asked to count the money, and I do that down the front on a table in an open view of the whole church at the end of church while people are still coming and going. One of the reasons I like to do that is to be seen. I'm not, as it were, sneaking off into a corner and could ever be accused of stealing it. However, it's another one of those issues, much like David and Saul, that if someone's stealing the money, okay, if they get caught, you know, that needs to be addressed. But there is sometimes this view, and I know it's very common in the world, that everyone needs to be held accountable. But again, Jesus knew Judas was stealing money out of the bag. Did he accost him on that point? Not that I'm aware of. So I'm not saying it's right that someone should steal money, and it's certainly a good thing to appoint someone in that responsibility that you know or think that you can trust. But we don't want to get too hung up on this super sensitivity of keeping everyone accountable. Again, it is an issue in a lot of churches where the pastor has to be kept accountable, as if to say it's our job as the people he is leading to make sure he's accountable. And again, it's a part of this democratic thinking. But again, in Scripture, the leader of God's church was accountable, yes, but accountable to the one who ordained him, and that is the Lord. We don't need to usurp really what is Christ's or his Father's authority over the church in that regard. We could quote from John chapter 12 there, in relation to Judas, who was one who said, and in fact, as we know, all of the disciples said it, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 shillings and the money given to the poor?" In relation to the woman who poured this precious ointment on Jesus' feet. But we're told the reason he said this wasn't that he really cared about the poor, but that he was a thief, and that being in charge of the money box, he used to steal what was put in it. So that was known. 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is a root of all evil, which some, having lusted after, they were seduced from the faith." Now, this counting of money is only a small issue, but I use it as a springboard generally just to talk about the subject of this oversensitivity for accountability. It's perhaps something we can talk about in the workshop. Is it necessary for the church, the people in the church, to have this constant concern all the time about the accountability of their leader? Well, again, consider the precedent with David and Saul. I want to talk about marriage now in relation to the church. As we know, being married to or the husband of one wife is one of the qualifying characteristics for someone being a church leader or an elder. Not to say they have to be married. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't married, but the husband of one wife, and in other words, not a polygamist. He's got to have believing children. He's got to show that he can train, or at least be trying to train his children in the way of the Lord. Otherwise, as we're told, how can he be expected to rule over the household of God? Another important thing, I think, for leaders, assuming one is married, is that he is doing his best to have a godly marriage. Again, it falls under the same category. How can he lead other people and perhaps counsel other marriages if he really isn't performing as he ought himself? Now, of course, the chapter that deals specifically with this is Ephesians chapter 5 in Scripture. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. And it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself as the glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So we see from this example that marriage is a type, it's a foreshadow, and it represents the relationship that we as believers, as the bride of Christ, have with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some way, I think our relationship with Christ must mirror the quality of our marriage. In other words, what I'm saying is, and obviously I'm speaking to the men more at this point, you know, the leaders, the pastors of the churches who are married to their wives. If you are mistreating your wife, if you are mean and legalistic and all of those negative things to your wife, A, you know, how can you quote the scripture and be teaching others that they should be looking after their wives if that's not the example? But again, you know, your relationship with your wife, it's a replica of your relationship with Christ, albeit as the bride, but it's still the counter relationship. So I think it's important, men, you know, if you are married, get this thing in order. Now, none of us are perfect husbands. Talk to our wives, they'll tell you. None of us are perfect, but we must be seen to be doing our utmost in this regard, to be loving our wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. He sanctified it, that he might present it to himself without spot and without wrinkle. And again, through experience, the leaders that, in my opinion anyway, have been worth their salt, have been the people that have been also good husbands to their wives. So have a think about that. Jesus talked to the Pharisees, who of course were in leadership roles in Israel. And he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but don't do after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves, they won't move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men." I quote this obviously not as an example for Christian leaders to be like, but rather the antipathy of that, the opposite of that. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, rebukes them in their leadership role because they were selfish, they were hypocrites, he actually calls them hypocrites. They put great heavy burdens on people and yet, by example, weren't prepared to bear any burdens themselves. But notice what he does say. At least do what they say, but just don't follow their example. Matthew 23, verse 13. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in." So let's take a point out of that. These leaders were hypocrites, and as a result, were having a negative influence on those they were teaching. In fact, to the point where they were shutting up the kingdom of heaven on people. That's how important your role is as a leader. All right? Have you got that? We talked earlier, didn't we, about James. Don't be too quick to want to be a teacher. Why? Because you'll receive greater judgment. You have responsibility. Up on the screen I've written this, and you can take it two ways. Love not legalism. You could read that as a slogan, love, not legalism. Or you could read it as it flows, don't love legalism. Either way, both are true. They really are the antithesis of each other. And again, through observation, and it's a good thing to do, you know, observe, not to be critical or to put people down, but as you go through life, look at people's relationships. Look at their a father-son relationship, a husband-wife relationship, whatever, and learn from it. I'm very blessed in our fellowship. I have a couple of older brothers who have been married for coming up 50 years. Their children are all in the Lord. One brother and sister has four children, the other two. They've brought them up to the best of their ability. They're all in the Lord and you know, believe in the Lord. And one of the keys, and I would use the word success, because to me that's success. If you can stay married for 50 years and still be holding your wife or your husband's hand as you go down the street, if you can bring up children to adulthood and they want to follow in your footsteps to love the Lord, that's success, brethren. That is success. I don't care how much money you've got in your bank account, what assets you own, that is success. You know, we're trying to make converts here, right? Well, it starts with your own family, with your own children. And the success of these brothers and sisters that I observe, really, I think you can sum it up in one word, maybe several words, but one of the key ones is love. Husband has loved his wife. Wife has loved her husband. And mum and dad have loved their children. You want to know what love is? Well, this isn't a lecture on love, but you have a look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's not boastful. It's not proud. It believes all things. Now, those of you who know me and see me at home will know I'm a disciplinarian, possibly by nature, partly because I believe it's the Word of God. And I've disciplined my children, but I've also tried to love them and to be what Christ has been to me, loving me, forgiving me my sins to my children. You see, we're talking about being Christ to people, but be Christ to your children, first of all. Don't be something out on the mission field and something totally different at home. That's you know what that word is? That's a hypocrite. Okay? Be in reality what you are with your children. And opposite to that, I've seen families where the marriage is on a knife edge. The children, when they get to an age where they can decide, have left home as quickly as possible. They've got no interest in the church. And I'm not condemning. Sometimes that happens in the best of families. But you've got to wake up to the warning signs when a community of believers is dying out because it's got no young people in its church. You look at all the families, or all the old people in the church, and all of their children have gone. You've got to say, something's not happening here. And you can even look at some churches who don't even share our truth, and their families are strong. We're foolish if we don't look at those and think, what are they doing right? And often what's being done right is just very simple. They are loving. And of course, with love goes grace and forgiveness and mercy. These are the things that fructify, that cause relationships to grow. But where you've got legalism, a husband, for example, just is very legalistic with his wife. She must do this, she must do that. A wife may stay and be faithful, but there's not a lot of love in the relationship, and the children can't wait to leave home. So I really warn you, it's very important to me, I warn you against legalism. Brother to brother, leader of a church, husband to wife, parent to your children. If perhaps you're convicted when you see this message and you think to yourself, yes, I have been legalistic, change now, I beseech you. Change now and let the Spirit of Christ just inject love into your relationships. It's so important, and it will make a huge difference. It's a true story of a husband who was married to a woman, and he was very legalistic. In fact, so legalistic he made a list for his wife of everything he wanted her to do. Big long list, included all the chores and everything he required. And this woman loved, was doing her best to love her husband, but try as she might, she couldn't ever complete the list. Try as she might. Anyway, her husband died, and she remarried a much more loving man this time. No lists, he just loved her to the best of his ability. And one day, after being married to this man for several years, she was looking through some old things and found this list from her previous marriage. And you know what? As she looked down the list, she realized she was keeping everything on the list. Isn't that amazing? I think that's a great testimony to the power of love. The husband just loved his wife. And so in return, she was doing all the things that the previous husband would have wanted. True story. And it shows the power of love. Galatians 5:13. Brethren, you've been called to liberty, to freedom. Only use your liberty, use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You know, when we talk about the headship of a man over his woman, we're not talking about being an ogre. We're talking about using your position to serve and to love. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. Yes, you can grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. Allow yourself to grow in grace. So while we're talking about specifically marriage, as we are, in relation to church leadership and eldership, I think it's a great idea in churches when there are both marriage and even pre-marriage courses. And I know Josh and Heidi here on our course for the last couple of weeks, they are currently going through a pre-marriage course. What a great idea. Because it allows us to deal with some of our dysfunctionality before we get married. It allows for a third party just to step back from us and say, well, John, you know, I know you quite well, and you know, Janet, assuming it's my wife Janet and we're about to get married, Janet, I know you quite well because, you know, I've seen you grow up in the church, and this is one of the roles why I'm talking about it, the roles of an elder or a leader to do this sort of thing. John, you know, you just need to realize that, you know, being married is this and this. You know, I've just noticed you do tend to love going out with the boys. You know, you need to realize you're going to spend time with your wife. You appreciate that. And, you know, coming from someone you respect, from a mentor, you can take a bit of criticism, can't you? And I think it's a good idea if you're in a position where you become a church leader, church elder, have pre-marriage courses for your young people as they come up. Share with them from Ephesians 5. Share with them how to deal with conflict from a biblical perspective. You know, we are living in an age where so many young people have grown up in broken marriages. Broken families, I mean. Their parents have had a broken marriage. Dysfunctional families. In New Zealand, the country I come from, it is like two out of three marriages end in divorce. And of course, that doesn't include the bad marriages that somehow stay together, that children grow up in. So in the major percentage of children's lives, they've grown up not seeing, not experiencing the true biblical model of marriage. They haven't grown up with the example of a father loving his mother like Christ loves the church, and of a mother loving her husband as the church loves Christ. So where are they going to learn how to have a good marriage themselves? And sadly, this is one of those curses of sin. It can become generational, like a spiral. And of course, a lot of people now won't get married because they don't want this baggage, but sadly still have broken de facto relationships. The power of God's word and the power of love, we can affect this. We're talking about going to the mission field to preach the gospel and to bring people to eternal life, yes, and that's our primary focus. But with the knowledge we have of the love of God and how I look at it like a cement. It can bind relationships together. We have the knowledge of that, and with God's Spirit in the relationship, what a difference we can make. So I encourage you to have pre-marriage and to have even marriage courses for those who are married. Now, there's a lot of very good resources that you can find. I know in the States, for example, and we have the programs on our Christian radio in New Zealand from Focus on the Family. Doctrinally, we would disagree with some issues, but, you know, there's a principle in life. We need to be objective, be able to eat the meat and spit out the bones, as we say. In other words, not so close-minded that we can't take good from all sources, test it biblically, and keep the good. And Focus on the Family do have a lot of very good resources, videos, audio clips, lots of books about marriage, about sexuality, that you can read before you get married, that will help you in your spiritual walk. So as a leader, tap into these resources, be an example, and be prepared to share your knowledge with others. Amen.